We have tried to stay on schedule with regards to our book-by-book study of the New Testament. We have done a pretty good job, except we made a slight error, and so it will cause us to do a little juggling. But the assignments have, as you have seen, to each of the ones that are coming in, they have their assignments. Those that are trying out and working to be the pulpit minister here. And so those assignments have already been given out. But James was designed to be covered in one session and then a follow-up on Wednesday night. And I thought maybe, for the most part, and I was telling Brother John this that afternoon, I was telling him I thought maybe I was going to have to cover chapters 2 through 5 in the survey, because it looked like he was only going to get through chapter 1. And then he wrapped it up really well. He had a good survey, gave us a good Bible study of that particular book, and showed us how we can benefit from our study of that particular book. So what we're going to do now, instead of moving into 1 Peter, which would be the natural course of things, that is already assigned to Brother Montgomery as he comes in on Sunday morning. So rather than changing his, I decided we'd just change ours. And so if you'll open up your Bible to the book of Jude, we will cover the book of Jude. It's not too far off, by the way, from 1 Peter to Jude. We're going to look at the book of Jude tonight, and one chapter. There are very few books in the Bible that are one chapter, but it makes for a good gospel meeting sometime if you just preach on the one chapter books of the Bible. There are enough of them to get you through a gospel meeting, and that's about it. Jude happens to be one of those particular books, and it's one of those books that generally we don't spend a lot of time on. I think part of the reason why is we don't like the contents of the book of Jude. Now, I'm not saying we don't like what God has to say. I'm just saying we don't like what it has to say here to us. We would rather read a very practical book like James. A very loving book like 1 John. I would much rather spend my time dealing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the journeys of Jesus while he was here upon the earth. The disciples of Jesus in the book of Acts, I'd much rather be dealing with that. There are a lot of the epistles that I can think of, the beauty of Ephesians in dealing with the body of Christ, or the beauty of Colossians in dealing with the head of the body. The book of Philippians, which many would regulate to just an inspired thank you note, has so much more in that four-chapter book than just saying thank you, even though that is a part of the book. But Jude, you know, even 2 Peter starts out by talking about fortifying our faith. It ends up by talking about the foreknowledge of the resurrection, the end of the world, and entering into glory. 2 Peter chapter 2 is tough because it's almost identical to the book of Jude. But it's a little bit easier to muster because on either side it's sandwiched with this fortification and this knowledge of the things of the world, or the things of the next world. But Jude, the whole chapter almost seems to be very negative. Now let's be honest. If we just ask ourselves, would you rather hear a preacher preach a sermon on the beauties and blessings of Christianity, or on the fact that we must contend for the faith? There are false teachers out there, and these false teachers are damnable people, and they're all going to hell, and we need to really stand strong for the faith. We need both. That, I think, is the importance of Scripture. But if we did a survey of most members of the church, they said, I'd rather read Philippians than I had the book of Jude. I'd rather hear about the blessings than the ideal that individuals are going to be damned to an eternal destruction in hell. And false teachers are a part of the blame of that, a big part in the book of Jude. And so, but I like the way you put it. I need both. Yes, ma'am. And by the way, that's exactly right. There are times in which I may need one above the other, right? Now listen, if I'm going through a series of depressions because of persecution and because of false teachers, I probably don't need the book of Jude. I may need the book of Philippians, you see. I may need the blessing side of it rather than the cursed side of it, you see. But if there are false teachers that are swimming all around and people are unaware of them, then it may be that I need Jude and to go to Philippians and to deal with Philippians may not help me. Now, Philippians does have something to say about false teachers. Philippians chapter 3, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, I think it's verse number 21. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, beginning starts out with dealing with those of the concision. And so he does deal with it, but that's not the main thrust of the letter. But the main thrust of the book of Jude is there are false teachers. Now, listen, even Jude says, It was not my intent in the beginning to write to you about false teachers. But I'm going to have to. You see, I need it. Jude says, we need this. And remember, he's writing by inspiration. So it's not just Jude saying, we need this. Who else is saying? The church at that moment in time needed the message of the book of Jude. Who else? God, right? That's exactly right. God is inspiring this letter. And so God says then that this is an absolute necessity for the church. Now, there's very little known about Jude, and there's very little known about the timing of Jude. Save that it's probably written, seeing that it falls in line very strongly with 2 Peter chapter 2, that it's probably written about the same time as that particular letter. If what we know about this Jude is correct, and what commentators have suggested is correct, it tends to lean toward the fact that this, like the book of James, was written by a brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus. And so Mark chapter 6 and verse number 3, as Jesus was astonished at the Jews in the synagogue, there is a reference then made to his brothers, James and Judas, or James and Jude, being his brothers. They were not initial believers in Jesus. They did not believe to the evidence suggests they did not believe until after the resurrection. It is in Acts chapter 1 that you have the family of Jesus meeting in the upper chamber with the disciples, all together, about 120 of them, and the brothers of Jesus being a part of that. And so just a little bit of background in relationship to this particular book, but the first four verses really set the stage for us. And so I'm going to ask here in a minute if someone will read the first four verses. It really sets the stage as to the background and intent of this particular letter. So someone read for me, if you will, verses 1 through 4. All right, so what do we learn about Jude here, first of all? He's the brother of James. Okay, he is a servant of Jesus Christ. I believe that Brother John brought out very well James in referencing this same a concept that he was the servant of Jesus Christ, not the half-brother. There's no false identity set up here. but he is the brother of James, and he is the servant of Jesus Christ. What else? Okay, he is an... I like the way you said that, because his initial idea was to encourage the church, right? He wanted to write about what? The common salvation. Now, what is it about this salvation that makes it common? Common in the sense of no real value. You know, I have a common plate that I eat off of, and then Miss Mona has those things that she sets behind glass doors that she will not let me take out. You know that China stuff. You know, even though it's probably, don't tell her, but it's probably fake. I don't know, but no. That's not commonplace. You see, surely Jude is not meaning common in that sense, right? Okay, it was common to all men, right? Common to all men. So all men, they were to go into all the world, they were to preach the gospel. Whosoever will, Jesus would say, whosoever would come to him could come, right? It's common in the sense that it is universal in its appeal. Okay? So we learn that his desire was to talk about this salvation that was offered to all men, that all men had the same access to. But we also learn that even though he was an encourager, he wanted to write about that, he saw a need. And that need, and by the way, we all realize this, right? There are times in which we realize that need trumps what I want, right? I may want something, but my needs trump that, right? Okay, and so that's all that Jude is, that's the ideal of Jude here. He's saying there is a need that is out there that is absolutely essential that I deal with at this. Now he tells us why this need existed. What was the reason for the need? Okay. Well, let's go down to verse number 4. Okay. There were false teachers. Now, it wasn't that these were Athenians that Paul faced up on Mars Hill. It wasn't the Sanhedrin that Peter and John dealt with in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Those were outside the body of Christ. But do you know something special? I don't know if special is the right word, but do you know something unique about these false teachers? I'm sorry? They're in the church. Notice he says they have crept in unawares. Now, by the way, they crept in means that they're perceived as faithful men of God. Unawares means that people don't know that they're really wolves in sheep's clothing, right? And so, by the way, you think about this. Jesus was the first one to identify the character of a false teacher in the Sermon on the Mount when he described them in Matthew chapter 7 as being wolves in sheep's clothing. He's talking about their character. Jude is saying the same thing. They have crept in unawares. By the way, Paul would reference this in Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3 when he talked about those individuals who had bewitched, the King James utilizes, who had bewitched you. He talks about those individuals because of their doctrine. All right, now, what else do we know about these false teachers here? Okay, and based upon... In fact, the whole demeanor of the letter, I think, lends itself to the fact that Jude is dealing with individuals who had a solid knowledge of the Old Testament, right? And so to surmise then that these individuals may have been Judaizing teachers, or that they may have intermingled a little Gnosticism in there, And Gnosticism came very early in Judaism and in the Greek mindset, even before the first century. But it really gained a stronghold in the church by the time of the end of the first century to into the second century. And John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is dealing with these items very heavily in his letters. And so there seems to me to be a strong concept of both the ideal of Gnosticism as well as Judaizing teachers in here. In other words, they don't want people just to go back to the law, but they have actually loosed them from the restrictions of law. Notice what we find out about these false teachers here. They are, as he described, they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. By the way, that's simply a phrase that says God knows the character and nature of false teachers, and He has already assigned their condemnation. It's not that Jesus pointed out, well, there's Rick, he's a false teacher, he's already been assigned to hell, and we're not even going to mess with him. That's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the character and nature of all false teachers, not individual ones. There they have been ordained from of old. There are no list of names, by the way, anywhere in Scripture that say, you know, you can't go to Moses in Deuteronomy and he says, yeah, here's a list of 12 names in the first century that are going to cause trouble. No, Scripture doesn't work that way. Now, it might identify one immediately. Here's Jannes and Jamborees from Moses' time, or here is some individuals that have caused trouble, and it might assign them, but it doesn't assign them individually to that condemnation unless they are teaching that immediately. And so the ideal is, here's the character and nature of a false teacher. And that, if you're going to practice what that is, then here's the condemnation that goes with it. That's what was ordained beforehand. In other words, this is not a passage that supports an individual once saved, always saved, and once lost, always lost. That's not what this is saying. So what else do we learn about these false teachers here? A little bit more about their character. Look at the next phrase. What's the next phrase there? They're ungodly men. You see, these are not godly men. They're ungodly men. In other words, these are men that do not have your best interest at heart. These are not men that seek to live according to the pattern of godliness. These are ungodly and wicked men. Now, what else does he say there? Okay, they're taking, and notice that they're turning the grace of God. Something so beautiful, so enlightening and enriching to humanity, they would take that and they would twist it and they would distort it to such an extent that it would extend beyond the borders of God's intent of grace. So notice he says that these are men who, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so, what would be, let's just think of some ways, how could I turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? What would I have to do, or what would I have to teach people in order to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? By the way, here might be a good question to begin with. What is lasciviousness? Okay, let's pause that for just a second. I asked the second question first, so I got to go to the second question first. So I had it mixed up. Lasciviousness. Okay, it's a license to engage in wicked activity, right? That's the basic idea. Now, a pretentious, yes. It would not be a real license, would it? It would be as if I made my own driver's license, and when the highway patrol me pulled over, I said, see there, I have a Texas driver's license, I'm okay. And he's going to look at that and he's going to say, sir, that's not a Texas driver's license. You see,
By the way, I don't know whose car it is.
It's not a Texas driver's license.
I don't know if you couldn't see that or not. All right, so how can we do that? James, you mentioned one way that we could do that.
Okay, so if I began to teach that if I am a New Testament Christian, that grace implies that there is no sin that I could actually commit that would remove me from the grace of God, right? In fact, I'll tell you, I heard a preacher one time put it this way. We were in a conversation about this particular topic, and he said, if I was going, and I had produced the scenario, I said, so if you were going to murder a man and commit adultery with his wife, that would not separate you from the grace of God. And he said, God would kill me before I got there. See, that was his answer to it. So he couldn't fall from the grace of God because God would cause him to have a car accident on the way. Even though his mindset was to murder somebody and to commit adultery. So I don't know how you get rid of the mindset, you see, but God's going to kill him on the way so that he doesn't actually engage in the activity. But there are people who believe that out there. Okay, what else? Yes, sir. That was exactly his doctrine. Yes, sir. You know, we have to be somewhat careful with the doctrine of grace and sin, don't we? Because as Paul is discussing this, he has laid out one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. That the grace of God is so big that there is not a sin that you can commit that it cannot wipe away. There's not a number of those sins that you could commit that it could not wipe away. Now, I've heard people say, well, listen, preacher, you don't know me. I'm a hardcore sinner. There's no way God is going to accept me. As if grace is not big enough, as if the cross of Christ is not strong enough and the power in the blood is not strong enough to wash away a man's sins, regardless of who they are. But now... Here was Paul's dilemma. Okay, if it's that big and it's that good, how about I engage in a lot more sin so I can get a lot more grace? Sounds reasonable, don't it? I mean, listen, grace is good. I want more grace. I get more grace if I sin more. Sound reasonable? Y'all are not, you're not acting like you agree with me here. I don't know what's wrong with you people. That's Paul's answer right there, isn't it? God forbid. God forbid any man should think in such a term as that. You see? But here are individuals who are teaching the ideal that grace is so wonderful and it will cover 1,000 of my sins, if not tens of thousands of my sins. So why not commit more? Yes, sir. I think you're exactly right. I think there are some preachers who could preach it. By the way, some preachers are pretty sneaky. I don't know if you noticed, but they came in unawares here. Okay, some preachers are pretty sneaky. You got to keep an eye on preachers, okay? I have not. But I'll put it on my list. It's awful or... Oh, okay. Okay, well, I'll take it off my list then. There's a lot of books on grace that I find are awful on grace. They're not full of awe, they're awful. Yes, sir. Matthew chapter 12, right? It begins in the heart. That's where all sin. By the way, he specifically mentions adultery and fornication and murder and things such as that. It begins in the heart. Okay, so now, as a response to that, Jude says, I've got a responsibility. But I find it interesting, his initial responsibility is not, by the way, Romans chapter 16, verse number 17, would say that a man has a responsibility to mark a false teacher. That's not where Jude goes here. Notice where Jude goes to, though. What's his primary responsibility in this letter? Okay, you're right, but I want you to add something to that. It is to contend earnestly, but he tells whom to contend earnestly. What's the purpose of the letter? Okay, yeah. Notice what he says. Exhort you, right? It was necessary for me to exhort you as if maybe they had gotten a little lax in dealing with these men. Maybe they had failed in their responsibility of finding out about these men. Now remember, the church at Ephesus had gone too far the other way. They had a strong right arm of fellowship. Nobody was getting into that church that was a false teacher. By the way, that's a good thing, but they left their first love in doing that. Okay? So you can go overboard one way, and you can become so hard-hearted in your approach to this that you lose sight of what the gospel is all about. But these people seem to have needed, they've gone the other way, so they needed the, we're going to contend. You see? I need you to understand that your job is to contend and to do it how? Earnestly, right? So, yes, sir. Exactly. Notice what, yes, sir. Yes. He's not dealing with my personal faith here, although my personal faith should stem from the faith of the gospel, right? It's the same phrase I would suggest. You put a little mark here to Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27. That together they were to earnestly contend for the faith of the gospel, you see. And here he's giving them that admonition. Now James is right. Verses 5 through 7 then gives three examples. 2 Peter chapter 2 would add a fourth example to this, but there are three examples. He says, I will therefore put you remembrance of this, though you knew this, how that the Lord being has saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. Now think about this. Just because you have received blessings from God does not mean that God, once he opened the door of blessings, is always responsible to keep that door open. Just because you are a child of God, just because you have been baptized and you have been initially forgiven of all your past sins, does not mean that God then is entitled to always keep you as a child of His and to formally introduce you into Glory Land Way. That depends upon your character, right? That depends upon how you live. And so the blessings once opened can be shut as well. And so, notice verse number 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. It doesn't matter how high you are. By the way, there's no one higher than angels. Even Jesus, when he was made in the flesh, was made what? A little lower than the angels, right? And so angels are higher than us. Their estate is higher than us. They're adjacent higher than us. They're, what's the word I'm looking for? They're nearby the throne of God, you see. And so as such, these individuals have received great blessings. They have a high-mindedness about the work that they are involved in. But at the same time, their work must be faithful in order to be carried out. It doesn't matter how mighty or high we are here upon the earth, God still makes the choice, right? As to who is faithful and who is not. Yes, sir. Yes, that would be correct. Specifically, he's referring to the angelic beings that and the devil would be included in that. Yes. Yes. By the way, notice they left their own habitation. See, God assigned a role to these individuals. And they didn't like the role they had. They wanted a higher role. Listen, there are a lot of people like this today. I mean, we could place ourselves in the same angelic band. Employees want to be the employer. Listen, the feminist movement wants to change the role of husband and wife, of man and woman. The gender movement wants to ignore them altogether, but they want to change and manipulate the roles. That's what we're talking about here. It's seeking a role that is higher than the one that is assigned to me. And so he makes mention that they left that estate. They wanted something bigger than what they had, better than where they were. Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned. Yes, sir. Well, the devil is limited, but the devil's here chained in darkness means that there's absolutely no salvation plan for them. You see, they're reserved, set aside in a specific place. They're chained there, and when the gates of hell are opened up, they will be cast in. You see, and so that's what that is referring to there. No. But besides, keep in mind that there is a difference between what the Bible calls King James calls a demon, and these angels here that once served in the very presence of God that now revolted against that. You see, that's two different categories of individuals. But those, the angels, are reserved. They are not going anywhere. They're not coming back here to influence anybody. So you're correct on that. But now think about Sodom and Gomorrah here. And Sodom and Gomorrah, he describes in like manner giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, set forth as an example of suffering and vengeance for eternal life. And again, each one of these examples has a great deal to say to our modern society. We could spend weeks just looking at each of these examples and how they apply to the modern example. But in verses 8 through 13 specifically, he's going to give us a thorough... Listen, if they snuck in unawares, Jude wants you to know that you can identify these individuals. Okay? So he describes them as likewise, these are filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. They're just like the angels. They despise the dominion that God had over them. They speak evil of anybody who has anything over them. Michael is used as an example here. By the way, just a side note here, because it's here. To my knowledge, and you can help me out on this, but to my knowledge, there is only one individual in all of Scripture that is designated as the archangel. Gabriel is never referred to as an archangel. He is referred to as an angel. He is a great servant of God. I don't want to take anything away from Gabriel. I plan on meeting him one day. So I don't want to take anything away from him. But I don't want to add things that don't belong to him either. And I don't want to take away from Michael either. But Michael is designated here as the archangel. And so when the archangel is spoken of, then our minds should automatically go Michael rather than Gabriel or somebody else. The disputing about the body of Moses. Don't ask me about it. Don't raise your hand on that if that's what you're ready to. All I know is that there was a time in which there was a dispute about it. But that's not the point. The point is this. Even Michael, as in the angel in charge of all angelic beings, did not go outside of his realm in order to do battle with Satan. See, it's not in his job to curse Satan, is it? That's God's job. And so he didn't step outside. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." See, there is no greater rebuke than that. If I said Rick rebukes you, or the elders rebuke thee, or the United States Senate rebukes thee, or the UN rebukes thee, you know what? Who really cares if God is on my side, right? You see, so, but to say the Lord rebuke thee, to a Christian, that's the harshest thing that could ever be said in regards to that. Yes, sir. Oh, okay. Arch, yes, arch means he's in charge of, like an archbishop. Yes, that's the ideal. Now, he also describes him. Notice he says, verse number 12. I'll skip verse number 11 for a second. We don't have time. So I see Belton is already sitting back down. So that means the bell has rung at least once. But notice, there's spots in your charity of feast. They feed themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. There's nothing worse for a farmer than to need rain, to see the rain clouds build up, and then to pass over. Oh, most farmers in San Angelo know that feeling quite often, right? It passes below us, it passes above us, or it just quits raining before it gets here. I don't know which. But that's the ideal. They make a lot of promises that they cannot keep. And so when it comes time to keep those promises, they can't keep them. Boy, I wish I had time for the rest of this, but we do not. The ideal here is Jude is telling us how to identify and to know false teachers. And you know them by their character, and you know them by what they teach. If they're teaching you to ignore God's Word, mark it down. They're not gospel preachers. So keep